David Franklin.
Sunday AM, July 3rd, 2011.
I'm going to read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. I could have taken this lesson, begun this lesson from any number of scriptures that might seem more fitting to the lesson I'm going to bring, but this is the text that the Lord laid on my heart, and so this is where we'll begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul wrote there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall not be found unto you, or that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Let's look to him again in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we are truly raised in newness of life with Christ Jesus. I thank you for the confident assurance that you give us that whether we understand it or not, we are already seated in him in heavenly places, that our lives are hid in you in Christ. And Father, I thank you for the hope that you set before us, the safety that is ours in him, and the purpose that you give us to satisfy our lives and direct our lives here. Teach us by your Spirit and by your word this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm doing something that I don't ordinarily do. I'm lifting this verse completely out of its context, and I'm using it for a purpose for which the writer never intended, perhaps. I don't know. But I'm taking this passage and I'm using it as an allegory for something else, for a different event. The Apostle Paul himself did that at times. He took the story of Hagar and Sarah and their respective children, and it became an allegory of the law and of grace and of the two covenants. And so I've got a precedent for it. And I think you will find that I will not be going amiss in the things that I teach, and why the Lord led me to use this passage exactly, I don't know. But here we go. I want you to picture Paul's statement, if you will, as an expression. Now, he made it as an expression of the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose, his concern for God's people now. He made it by the leading of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to take it as an allegory regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he will find among his people when he comes again. And some, well, I've had people, I think most of you are pretty well taught because you've got some pretty good teachers around here, but some are just convinced if you have ever looked to the Lord for salvation, when the first trumpet sounds, just automatically everybody, whatever their condition, whatever their attitude, whatever lifestyle they've chosen for themselves in the meanwhile, boom, everybody goes. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And some people like that, when the Lord comes back, he's not going to be exactly what they expected him to be, because they want him just change everything, get them out. Well, it's been real good here. Don't give me any advance warning, because I don't want to get all scared about it and have to think about it and prepare for it. Just take me. That's what I'm after. And that's not the way it is. And he wants to find his people in a certain condition when he returns. But for some, well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'll begin simply by saying what a central theme of Scripture Christ's second coming is. Now, something, you see the foreshadowings of it. It wasn't understood, but you see the foreshadowings of both comings, both appearings there in the Old Testament. You see it writ large all over the New Testament. Let me give you just a few scriptures along the lines of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me," he's saying. In my Father's house are many mansions, probably... Doug's quit giving me a hard time about sticking with the King James Version, but I mostly do. In my Father's house are many mansions, and he will tell me afterwards if you had been reading from, or many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, it's kind of like Virgil's house. That's where we're staying. He locked the door before he left, but I still knew how to get in. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that here's his purpose, that where I am, there ye may be also. To me, one of the difficult things in life is I don't get to see, now there's a whole lot of other y'alls besides y'all, but I don't get to see y'all very much. You know, we're all separated. We're all these different places, and we can't see the people that we love all the time. I just got back from, my brother took a trip to Alaska, and we don't like to leave my 97-year-old mama alone too long. She's still on her own, and she's always happy to see us come, you know. But we live someplace else. We can't all be together. And if we feel that way about people that we love, how much more does the Lord Jesus Christ long for that day? He's coming again that he might receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be too. Now, he spoke those words at the time just before his death on the cross. They were meant to be comfort. They were meant to be assurance and reassurance. He well knew that their effect wouldn't really kick in until after his resurrection and after his ascension. But these words were intended for an anchor for the faith of the apostles, of the other disciples, and of God's people down through this age. You have to have something besides, I think so, I hope so, if you're going to really call it faith. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, and when Jesus Christ spoke, it was the very word of God imparted to his hearers. And so what he spoke was intended to engender faith in them. We know that he's going to go away, but we also know certain things that will follow. He wants us to see his return as something entirely positive. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He wants us to see his return as the time when we will at last get to move into that place that he prepared for us. Brother Doug talked about how he likes his home here, and I kind of like my home here too. And we bought this house, and it was really nice when we bought it. And by the time Brother Nick McIntyre and his crew got through with it, it was a lot nicer. And we were looking forward to the day that all the work would be done and we'd get moved into the place. Well, I have a feeling the work is done. The only work remaining is the work being done in us. And so he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. I'm not just going to leave you here. I'm not going to abandon you. I will come again and I'll receive you to myself. We are to look forward to his coming as the time when we will at last be in that wonderful place that he has prepared for us. The time when we will at last be with him. Him who loved us and gave himself for us, and be with him. Oh, he walks with me. There's a song, he walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. And then I look around and I'm still in a mud pit. There we will be with him amidst the glories of heaven, never more to be distracted by the disturbances, by the sad things, by the tragic things, by the hard things that we have to deal with here. He gave us that promise. I'm going, but I'm coming again. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, after his resurrection, the disciples were talking to him. I always sort of enjoyed the way my dad would describe it. He said they were talking to him, and all of a sudden one of them nudged the other and said, he's not touching the ground. Well, I don't know how it was. He was sort of exercising some imagination, but Jesus ascended. And in verse 9 of Acts 1, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?'" I'm going to pause here. Jesus is in the heavens. We are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Sometimes when people talk about the coming of the Lord and being ready for the coming of the Lord, and I'm going to talk about looking for his coming after a bit, we don't walk around through life like this, you know. We occupy, we are to be occupied, we are to be doing his business until he comes. That readiness, that looking for him is a different issue. And so, why are you standing there just looking up? You need to be about your Father's business, about your Lord's business. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now they hoped for, or at least wished for, an immediate restoration of the Jewish kingdom. That really was what they, as Jews, they still had a lot of background in the Old Covenant. They still had a lot of background in the rabbinical teachings. They still had a lot of background in, you know, weren't those the good old days back then? I heard a preacher in Burlingame, Kansas one time, and it wasn't Uncle Floyd, another uncle. But anyway, he talked about the good old days when people would go down to the altars and they would stay and pray till 3 o'clock in the morning. And I thought, you know, you still can if you want to. You know, you get too attached to the good old days and you just need to stop and say, you know, these are not those days, these are these days. And let's let God work how he's working now, and let's rejoice and be glad in this day that God has given to us. But they were looking for that kingdom, when the Jewish kingdom would be established and the earthly throne of David would be established. All right? He's going to come again. He's going to come again. He's going to come again. Stop looking for a kingdom on earth and start looking for the coming of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That was really a big part of what was going on. We need to shift our focus here, fellows. We need to think a little differently. We need to adjust our thinking. Be not conformed to the world, even the religious world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, by the changing of the way you think. We, as God's children, still need to have our thinking changed about various issues from time to time. And so now they were to be shifted to looking to the Lord's return. And there was also this, and I feel like it needs to be inserted. This coming is promised to be as the going was. When Jesus Christ comes back, it will be a glorious body, but it will be a bodily descent to receive his people to his own. A literal coming again. There is a large false religious organization that has its headquarters in Boston. And that large false religious organization states that the second coming of Christ was the writings that were made by the founder of that large false religious organization. No. When Jesus Christ comes back, it will be Jesus Christ coming back to receive his people for himself. This is one of the central themes of Scripture. And don't let that fellow he's literally worth something over $200 million out in California that got everybody all wound up about it. Don't let foolish talk and false prophets undo your faith in the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. I'm coming again. And so there is that assurance. Then in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. If I ever shift versions, I'll probably go to this one, because I'm liking it. But anyway, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions or desires, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the twistings and the pervertings of the message of grace that have taken place down through the years as people have tried to distort the truth and the doctrine of God's grace into something that would allow them, give them permission to continue in ungodliness, worldly desires, living uncontrolled, not at all upright, ungodly lives. Because after all, we're under grace. You know, God, you need to show a little grace. You need to learn what forgiveness is, you know. If you accept grace, if you really receive grace, if you submit to grace, if you listen to what grace is saying, grace does not tell you, you are okay, bless your pointed little head, and you just go on and be as stupid and destructive as you want to, and it's okay because you're under grace. God's grace teaches you that is not the way you are to live. That is not what pleases God. But another part of what grace teaches us is to be waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is kind of an interesting word in the Greek, and I promise not to give you a Greek lesson, which is a good thing because I'm not a Greek scholar. But one of the meanings that is given in a dictionary for this word translated waiting means to accept a message for oneself and to act accordingly. If somebody calls you and says, I'll be there at such and such time, you will act accordingly, depending on who it is. You may cook something. You may turn the porch light on. You may leave the front door open. Or you may get in your car and leave, you know. But you accept the message for what it says, and then you act accordingly. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm coming back. And waiting for him means acting in full accordance with that message. And I don't think anybody here is unbright enough to think that there's no need to be ready. There's no need to prepare, that it should make a difference in our lives. Laying hold of the grace of God brings us to a place that the message that Jesus Christ is coming back is more than just a doctrine. We have a little church website. I guess y'all have a little church website. And on our little church website, I'm kind of weird, so if you've ever been there, you know that our little statement of what I believe is a little weird. But, you know, because every church website that's for a religious organization has these series of doctrinal statements, and they all just look so clean and slick and nice. And then you go to their church, and it might be something different altogether. And just to say, Jesus Christ is coming back. Okay, check that off the catechism. And check that off. And check that off. That may not mean a thing to anybody. But if you accept the grace of God will teach you to accept the message as belonging to you. Did you ever get a letter in your mailbox that belonged to the neighbor? It wasn't yours. You got rid of it. I don't know what you did with it, but you didn't. It wasn't yours. This message is for you. I can remember a time I had accepted the doctrine, because it was in the scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ will have a people who love him and have prepared themselves for him, and he will take to himself a bride, a rib portion of the church. Much of the church teaches that the whole church is the body of Christ. Well, Adam had a body, and he was still a bachelor. And he was the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam. He has a body. There will be a bride. And I believe that because it was there, it was doctrinal, it was sound, it was scriptural. And sitting in the church of Brother E.C. Richards one New Year's Eve, I don't do watch night services anymore. That bed just looks good. Anyway. But he had a watch night service, and Sister Louise Foster, she started the church where I pastor. It's just kind of interesting how things come together. It's almost like a Dickens book. If you read Dickens, everything sort of ties together. And this woman who started the church as a rural Sunday school that became the church where I now pastor, Brother Richards, he did things a little differently too. He would just give a scripture and ask a pastor to comment on it. I wish that I had written down what she said, but I couldn't tell you. But I know that suddenly that night, I knew that the teaching of the bride was not just a doctrine. I knew that it was a calling and an invitation on my heart. And there was a difference. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe it as a doctrine, I'm grateful because it's true. But if you really embrace the grace of God, and I wish I could take the time to preach two sermons and talk about the grace of God and what it really is and what it really does. But if you embrace the grace of God, it will take that doctrine and make it a message for you, and you'll begin to act accordingly. The promise of Jesus coming is a central teaching in Scripture. It is something not to be cringed at, not to be, oh dear, what if I'm not ready? What if I don't make it? It is something that should bring joy and a positive thought to our heart. And yet, well, you knew I was going to get there because I had that text that I started with. And yet there can be issues in the lives of some of God's people that are serious, seriously wrong. Issues that are so ingrained and have become so habitual that the Lord might say to those people that he had a cause concern lest when he comes, he will not find them such as he would, and that he will not be found to them as they wish. Let me give you some practical tests for our lives as they should be lived, waiting for the coming of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now here's a simple fact. Many of God's people are not looking for him. Some are distracted. Some are careless. Very sweet young woman in our church agreed to house sit for us while we were gone. Actually, the issue is not the house. We felt fairly sure the house would be there when we got back, but it's those two dogs. And she is very diligent, but she didn't know our dogs. So yesterday morning, not long after we left, I get a call from the neighbor. I got your Doberman down here. I mean, we got some serious dogs, okay? Standard poodle. She's pretty fierce, too. But she didn't realize she got a little... She doesn't have an iPad, but she got an iPod. And she said, I was looking at my iPod, and I looked up, and they were gone. And she said, I thought, oh, not the first morning. Well, you know, we can get distracted. And it's not quite the same as with my two dogs, because my dogs wanted her to look away. Your Lord is very interested in your attentiveness, and if you begin to be distracted, he'll say, hello, in some fashion. But many of God's people get distracted by what Jesus called in Luke 8:14, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And you don't have to be rich to be distracted by riches. You don't. You don't have to be rich. It calls the deceitfulness of riches. How many of you think you're going to get struck by lightning this year? I'd like to see a show of hands. Everybody that thinks you're going to get struck by lightning. Don't buy a Powerball ticket because you got a better shot at being struck by lightning. Did you know that? Those are the odds. Okay, well, if you do buy a Powerball ticket and win, take care of your pastor. But, I knew I'd get an amen out of him before long. To be distracted by those things. And I'm not afraid, you know, I have cares. Do you have cares in life? I didn't make any requests, no, and I seriously thought about raising my hand and saying, I have a very serious unnamed request about a situation that needs to be resolved. I have cares. I have pleasures. I'm not afraid to have pleasures. I'm on vacation, all right? Don't talk to me. And riches, well, I don't have so many, but I'm not poor. You put me down in the middle of a lot of countries in this world, and I would be considered to be rich, and so would you. I don't care how much money you think you don't have. That's reality. The issue is not to let those things begin to distract you, not to let those things begin to consume you. You are to live looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. And, in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, Jesus warns, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares, so that you're surprised by that day because you're not looking at it. And some aren't looking. Some are actually taught not to look. I'm not going to go into that. But there is such an array of false doctrine that God's people get looped into. Now, I would just ask, this is sort of a test, I said. If he said that he will appear the second time to those that look for him, do I have to explain that any further about those that aren't looking for him? But the question begins to arise, are we looking for him? That is, are we living expectantly? Are we making preparations? Are we making plans? There's a lot of people sitting here that I respect. There's one man sitting here that I respect more than I can quite explain. I saw him do something that I've never seen any other pastor do. He resigned while he still knew how, Brother Freestone. And he planned ahead so that, I've seen preachers resign and stay in the church, but they never quit. And they run through pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor because they won't take their hands off. And I've grown up in this thing, and I could name you a long list where that's happened. Either that or people hang on till first the church dies and then they die, or vice versa. And I don't want to puff up Brother Freestone, but there's a lot of reasons why I respect him, but I respect him for that. And I'm not young. Some people would argue with me, but not others. I look in the mirror. I used to enjoy being able to call some of the older pastors and ask them difficult Bible questions or issues. And now I find that young men talk to me. I've been young. Now I'm old. And I'm looking toward retirement. And I really am making conscious plans and preparations so that I will not be indispensable when the day comes. Now, we're looking for the coming of the Lord. How tightly are we gripping this world? Are we entangled in the affairs of this world? Are we distracted by the world? Or are we living expectantly with the understanding, yeah, this is a great house, I'm leaving tomorrow, I hope. Maybe not, but it's okay. This is a good job, but this is not my career. My calling is a heavenly calling. Well, I don't have to stress that out. Are we living expectantly for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now, today, not someday. You're born again. Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we see him through a glass darkly, don't we? Just dimly. We see him in the scripture. But brother, sister, when we see him in his fullness, that very sight of him will be a transforming vision. for we shall see him as he is. And every person that has this hope in themselves purifies themselves even as he is pure. And so that's another test of our lives. Have we taken this message for ourselves and begun to act accordingly? Are we truly looking at our lives and considering our lives? I mean, I talked about preparing for retirement. You know, you get tired as you get older. You get tired of some things. Some people criticize David. He almost let the wrong son take the throne, didn't he? There were two wonderful things about David is he never quit seeking the Lord. And David never forgot who his friends were. I mean, his spiritual friends. I don't mean his buddy pals that would tell him what he wanted to hear. I mean, there were some people when they came and told David and talked to him plainly, he knew he'd better listen. You know why I think David almost let the wrong son take it? He was tired. You get tired of dealing with some kind of situations. They just come back again and again and again. You get tired of facing the problems. You get to feeling, you know, I deserve a rest. Lord, take care of it. Somebody told me one time, why don't you let the Lord take care of the situation? I said, he already did. He made me a pastor. You know, we've got a job to do. There's some things I cannot let go of. And there's some things that you cannot let go of as you live watching for his coming. But do you examine your life and say, this isn't right? This needs to be sorted out. You can't fix it. I'll guarantee you can't fix you. If you could fix you, Jesus never needed to die. If you could fix you, you don't need the Bible. If you could fix you, you don't need the Holy Spirit. You can't fix you. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What we do is we look at our lives and we purify our lives by coming before him and say, oh God, let your son be seen more clearly in me, because that's your righteousness, not you. Not fixing you, not straightening you out. Christ. And if we're not seeking God in this fashion, the question arises, is that hope really active in our lives? Do you see that Christ loving us as he does? Yearning over us as he does? Desiring as he does to do us good, longing as he does to receive us to himself. Do you see how he might say to some of his people something like, now I'll get back to some parts of this in a moment, something like, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Now, he doesn't fear. He knows the end from the beginning. He grieves. He sorrows. He has a concern for you. Even as godly pastors who do not know the end from the beginning become concerned when they see certain situations arising in lives. But I thought, too, about some of those things on that list. Debates. People think they can just argue about anything with anybody. Envyings, jealousy, pettiness, wrath. Oh, I just get mad. Okay. All right. It's scriptural. Be angry. And sin not. And let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's scriptural. But if it hangs around too long, you've got a problem. Strife. You know, people would look at some of those things and say, well, I'm not going out and shooting people, and I'm not, you know, I don't stick needles in my arm, and I don't commit this act. And, you know, if it's not right, it's not right. One sin brought destruction on the entire human race. And you can look at that sin and say, but it wasn't that big a deal. Yes, it was. God said, this is the way, walk ye in it. And a decision was made, I won't. And when that choice is made, it's sin. And you can rate it. I know some sins have a more immediately destructive effect. But if you want to just rank sins, I can get away with this one, but I can't that one. You've got the wrong order. You got the wrong idea. That's just not the way it is. So he can look on us and have a concern about our readiness for his coming. Another of Paul's expressions of concern, a godly concern, the concern of every honorable, every realistic, every knowledgeable pastor, when disorder or sin or strife or such like appears among God's people, this concern is going to be there. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, and I'm reading it from Young's literal translation. Young's literal translation, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. For I am zealous for you with the zeal of God. For I did betroth you to one husband, a pure virgin to present to Christ. And I fear. You see, we pastors don't know the end from the beginning. That apostle didn't know exactly how things were, and his heart just trembled in him as he saw what was happening and the dangers that existed for God's people. I fear, lest as the serpent did beguile Eve in his subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness of heart that is in Christ. You know, attaining to God's best, attaining to the best that is available for us in Christ Jesus is not hard. I know there are hardships involved. That's a different issue. I know there are painful things involved. Paul had an ardent desire that he expressed in Philippians 3:10, and that passage lets us know about some of the hardships of this thing that is not hard. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How are you going to get to the power of his resurrection? There's only one way that he got there. And the fellowship, the partaking, the sharing, the commonality of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This suffering is a part of it. If you're going to be a child of God that serves God faithfully, that wins Christ, this is a part of it. It's unavoidable. It's a part of his work in us. And some would paint a rosier picture. Some of them out there will tell you, you know, you'll also always be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you just need to name it and claim it and frame it, and you'll be all right. But suffering is a part of the way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And now, even it has come to pass, as you know. So, yeah, I know the hardships are there. Don't try to tell me the hardships aren't there. Because I know them. And I'm not different from you. You know, you know how your trouble always seems like the worst trouble in the world? There's no temptation, no testing, no trial taking you, but such is common to man. And I get all tore about my troubles, and so do you. It's just a part of it. But if we let him do the work in us, it is still not as hard as some imagine it to be. If I was doing the work, I'm a standing joke along some lines. I still imagine myself to be a carpenter, actually capable of using power tools to construct items that are what they're supposed to be. But everybody that knows me knows I'm not. But I never quit trying. Well, you can't fix you. You can't sort it out. You can't straighten it out. But again, it is God, Philippians 2:13, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I had to do it, if you had to do it, if the only recourse was you could do it with my help, or I could do it with your help, or we would all work together on this deal, that would be hard. That would be hard. I'm building a little boat shed for my little rowboat. And I gave a lesson. I had a plumb bob, and I was, you know, giving a lesson on what a plumb bob does. And I talked about how now we have better tools, and I've got a level taller than I am, and I've got posts I'm going to set. And when I'm through with those posts, I will guarantee you they will not be plumb. You know? But it's God that works in us. I don't really enjoy cooking. I can cook some things. But what if a world-famous chef said, I'm going to fix you a meal? I'd say, that ain't hard. And I'd kick back and wait for dinner. It's God that works in you. Don't get all wound up about how hard it is to be ready for the coming of the Lord. It is not hard. Trust in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. He's the one that is doing the work in you. Live expectantly. Look for His coming. Let Him purify you. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, at the day of His coming, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. It's not hard. Love is appearing. Oh, you know, I probably should witness to more people, and I'm not sure. Maybe I should read 7 chapters today instead of 6. And I only prayed for 45 minutes. Maybe I should have prayed for 47. Love His appearing. Okay? And you do some things right, and the rest sort of takes care of itself. My father used to say, you know, you lay hold of the positives of God's word, and the negatives will take care of themselves. Love His appearing. That full reward is reserved for those that look for Him. One thing. Satan beguiled Eve. The issue of believing God was simple. Here it is. Don't do it. Satan came in and he complicated things. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss that. There are reasons. Have you ever thought? You need to go through this step by step. Is this really in your best interest? And things got more and more complicated. Love His appearing. Satan would beguile you from the simplicity, from the singleness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love His appearing and trust in Him. I'll close with one more scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. There is never an issue. There's never a doctrine. There's never a practical step that we take. There's never any part of the will of God where we separate it out from the fact that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Don't let Satan beguile you. Even so, come Lord Jesus. For the day.